is we're looking at different views on eternal security. Just to remind you, we looked at what the Bible said about eternal security, and we're going to continue doing that, but we're in the middle of this. We're looking at two alternate perspectives on eternal security, one being the Reformed perspective that doesn't really hold to eternal security. They hold to perseverance of the saints. And on the other side, the Arminian view that believes that you can lose your salvation. Now, when we're talking about this idea of perseverance of the saints, what we're doing is we're looking at how this perspective of Reformed theology, how this affects some areas of theology, and you could do this in a lot of areas of theology, but how they uniquely handle some things that are going to affect the doctrine of eternal security. And what we're looking at right now is the sovereignty of God. And now I don't know about you personally, but I think in our church, we have a fairly solid view of the sovereignty of God. I don't think any of us are weenies when it comes to sovereignty of God. We try to really emphasize that God is going to accomplish his purpose. And it's not just that God's doing a juggling act, trying to figure out, Tim did this, and now what do I do here? And Peg did this, and now what do I do there? And Ronnie did this, and now what do I do here? And he's juggling all this stuff, trying to make it fit into his act. Doesn't do that. If you ever watched a juggler, and somebody out there throws other things into their juggling act, and they make it look like they're fumbling it, and then they get it going. Well, God isn't doing it that way, is what we're trying to say. God does not act as the sovereignty in that way. However, the Reformed view, and this is why the Reformed view has a problem with eternal security when it comes to sovereignty. They hold the perseverance of the saints, and because they hold to that, they do not believe that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian. And we went over that a couple weeks ago, and I'm not going to go back and review all that. But by and large, real consistent people that are Reformed in their theology do not believe there's such a thing as Christians who are carnal. Because they say God is sovereign and he won't allow Christians to be carnal. All Christians are going to progress and get better. And it's a philosophical thing based on their perspective on the sovereignty of God. It's what it comes down to, plain and simple. But in that, what we're going to look at tonight is I want to look at a set of scriptures that are going to show us what we started last week was, and we probably should go back and review this for everybody, Ephesians chapter 1. If anybody ever asks you, you know, God's purpose, and why did God choose to do it this way? You know, the best answer to give is Ephesians 1, followed by, and I don't know any more than that. Now, there are other verses that say things about the sovereignty or God's plan. But the thing is, try to figure out why God does such a thing in such a way. I mean, when you're watching in the present instance with Jewel's family and Jewel, Why is it that there are some believers that their death comes and it's like that. It's just over. And then why is it for some of them that the process of dying seems protracted? Okay. Now, Gary was sharing some things with Ed and I in there on that protraction a little bit and how that God does things that help for the family to grow and helps for people learning these things and such like that. But these are things you scratch your head and you go, why? And you know the best answer, I'm not disagreeing with what Gary was saying, but really the best answer with a lot of this is I don't know. I can't tell you precisely why God chose to do it this way or that way in every instance. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, having made known to us the mystery of his desirous will, which is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It's about a stewardship or a dispensation for the fullness of times, that he would sum up the all things by the Christ, the things that are in the heavens and the things that are in the earth, in whom also then we were made an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the one that works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 11 says, everything God does, he does because he determined it, and he determined it because it's something he desired. And verse 9 said that the things that God desires, they're in keeping with, or they're measured by his good pleasure, which he purposed. So when it comes down to it, why is God allow such a thing to happen, or why has God planned it to be this way? What you can say is, what you can know is, this is what God wanted. Now, would you say God wanted death? Well, in a certain sense, God allowed death in his plan, because it served a purpose in his plan. You have to admit that. Did God want Christians to be carnal? Well, I wouldn't say that he craved Christians to be carnal, but it was certainly something that he had planned for within his plan, and it's not he's doing a juggling act. In fact, one of the verses, flip over to Romans 9, we're kind of off track already, but you got to keep this in mind in Romans 9, and this isn't about carnal Christians. Now, this has to do with unsaved people. But Romans chapter 9, this is a very important statement that Paul makes. Paul says in verse 22, what if, well, let's go back up to verse 21. Does not the potter have authority to make from the same lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? So what if then God desiring or wishing to display or to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, and he put up with, he carried as this, he bore as this load with much long suffering or much patience, the vessels of wrath that were prepared or fitted for wrath. And that word fitted for wrath is either a middle or a passive voice. I would take it to be a middle voice in the sense, to some degree, that you'd say they were fitted, but also passive. You'd almost have to take it passive because in the context it's about a potter making something out of clay. But they were fitted for destruction or ruination, verse 23, so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared for glory. So part of it is God's determined it to be this way. And he did it this way because he's showing you and I something about his character through what he's doing. And we don't like that, because sometimes that means that we have to look at certain people in certain situations and say, those people are unsaved, and they're hostile towards God, and yet in some way that was part of God's plan. It's what God wanted to achieve. Did God want hostile people? No, but God wanted to display something. And how do you display something without a reason for displaying it? Plain and simple. You can argue with me all you want, but you need to argue with what Paul wrote there. And Paul says, what if God desired? Now, people are going to make a big deal. Well, Paul's suggesting this. You and I have a higher view of inspiration of Scripture than to say, God let Paul write stuff down, but God didn't really think that. If God let Paul write down, what if God desiring, then that is one of the things that are part of God's plan. This isn't just Paul's suggestion. It's a suggestion that Paul's making that God's going, yeah, that's. I'm not saying it's a totality. That certainly doesn't explain everything, but it certainly explains some things. So we have a high view of the sovereignty of God. But now within the sovereignty of God, this is talking about believers and unbelievers. Vessels fitted for honor and glory and vessels fitted for wrath. It's a different situation. We're talking now about, does God in his sovereignty have a plan for Christians that don't do what they're supposed to do? And as we said, people that don't believe in eternal security, that hold to Reformed faith and press perseverance, they say no. God does not have that in his plan. Believers will mess up at times. They will sin at times, but they always will be progressing up. Okay, so we're going to look at some examples of charges that God makes to believers, that if God exercises his sovereignty and just makes this happen, then these charges make no sense. It makes no sense to tell people, you have to do this, you need to respond, if in reality it's like, well, if God determined you to respond this way, you will respond this way, so I'm not going to worry about whether you respond this way. So, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in fact, I would even contend the very fact that Paul makes this statement is because this problem was taking place within some of the believers in Philippi. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, as you have always obeyed, not just in my presence only, but even now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For God is the one that is working in you both to desire and to work within you on behalf of his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling and complaining. And that's the verse that I was driving to. All of that is necessary in there. Work out your fear with fear and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we've talked about verse 13. God's the one that works in you, and he does two things. He desires. If you have a desire for anything from God that's worth or anything that is worthwhile, it is from God. God put the desire in you by the new birth. But second of all, God's actually going to work out the desire in you. Well, if you just left it at that, you'd say, well, then why do you tell them to work it out? Because there is something that they're responsible for. They are responsible for the choice in between. They're responsible to choose to do what God put the desire in them for. And when they choose, God will work it out. I would even add to that, in keeping with verse 14, doing all things with grumbling and without grumbling and complaining, is it's not only the choice that you provide, but you also choose the attitude in which you're going to do it. You can do the will of God, something that you know God wants you to do, but you can do it fussing about it. You can be the kid that mom and dad tells them, pick up your room, and the kid goes, I don't want to pick up my room. And he said, you're going to pick up your room. So the kid goes, pick up the room. Do it. And he said, fix your attitude, mister. You know? And so then they're, you know, the kid, how do you do that? You know, mom and dad can tell the kid all day long, improve your attitude, but in reality, they can't get inside and change this. The kid can just change the way they look, but inside they're still thinking, I don't like this hair. See, that's the grumbling and complaining. I think this was a problem in the church. This is why Paul has to tell them this, okay? Now, the reason I'm looking at this, just to remind us, is what Paul is saying, this is a charge. You don't automatically do all these things. You don't automatically do things without grumbling and complaining. You need, this is an instruction. It's not just that God, in other words, did God sovereignly determine that you're going to grumble and complain and then sovereignly determine that you're later going to do it without grumbling and complaining? No. It's something that God is actually allowing you to cooperate with his plan, or perhaps not to cooperate. Okay, we're going to look at the not cooperates in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll try to move through these a little bit more quickly. I don't think we need to explain all these that much, but Ephesians chapter 5. And most of these are fairly positive encouragements. But Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not be drunk by means of wine, but be filled by the Spirit. And by the way, the do not be drunk with wine, in the Greek, that is, this is a it's an imperative meaning to stop, implying that apparently some of them actually were making a habit or were doing this at times. And he's telling you guys need to stop this. And on the other hand, you need to be people who are being filled. Okay. Next one, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. We're just looking at the very first phrase that's used in here. He says, let the word concerning the Christ dwell in you richly. You make a choice as to whether you're not going to let the word about the Christ, which has to do with the body of Christ and Christ the head, you have a choice as whether you're going to let that fact dwell in you richly or whether you're not going to let it dwell in you richly, which is going to involve, how are you going to look at others in the body of Christ and who's in charge? Are you going to look at it that you're your own person to do your own thing? Or are you going to look at it that I'm part of the body and I need these people and they need me and I have no position to look at them and say, I am so much better than them and they're all a bunch of stupid heads. That's little kid language for I don't respect you very much. Okay.
What's that word dwell? What is that?
It's indwell. It's the word for, it's the verb form of the word house, to dwell in a house, with the preposition and in the beginning. So it's indwell. Same word that's used for the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Same word that Paul uses in Romans 7 for the holy, or for the sin nature dwelling in you.
Okay.
So, yeah. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, wherefore then, having left the basic principles, in other words, you have to have been one that came to the conclusion that you've left these behind, the basic principles of the teaching of Christ, let us be carried on again to maturity. And again, a lot of your Bibles translate this, let us go on, which does not in any way, shape, or form represent well the verb phero, which means to carry. I think like first or second lesson in Greek where you learn vocabulary, you learn phero. I took Greek out of two beginning Greek textbooks, and I have other beginning Greek textbooks in my library, and almost all of them within your first vocabulary words you have the word phero. It means to bear or to carry. And here, it's a middle voice or passive voice, let us be carried. Okay. Now you'd say, well, the point is God's going to carry you on to maturity. You need to let him. You will, let's put it this way, all believers will be mature in the end. But they may mature like this during their Christian life. They're not really doing anything. And then the rapture comes and boom, now they're mature. He'll finish Philippians 1:6. And there are other believers that are maturing. They are going through maturing processes. And they are making progress in their Christian life. But they're being carried on. They're not maturing in and of themselves. God's carrying them on to maturity. Last one in this set is 1 John chapter 3. And I bet all of you could think of other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that charge believers to do this or to do that. And they would fit into this kind of a category. Things that are what God desires for believers, but God isn't forcing believers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we've known the love, because that one laid down his life in our place, and we are obliged to lay down our life for our brothers. So whoever has the things of this world, the possessions or things for life in this world, and he sees, well, his brother having a need, and he shuts up his gut feelings about this from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So little children, let us not love in word, let us not love in tongue, but let us love in work and in truth. Let it be genuine. Again, it's a charge that he has to tell them to do, implying they weren't all doing this. Some of them may be, but some of them may not have been loving by what they could do. Now, on the other hand, then, we want to look that there's certain activities, certain works that people were doing that they were told to stop doing that certainly aren't in the will of God. Now, the first one I have on here, we're not going to go back and look. It's Ephesians 5:18, the first part. Stop being drunk with wine. And it's a can be taken in two ways. If you're not drunk, don't get drunk. And if you are drunk, stop. And stop is oftentimes a little bit more the kind of the punch of that particular construction in the Greek. But if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and all of, well, three of these, see, I'm trying to remember the 2 Timothy one. I didn't look at that one. The first three of these we're looking at, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 4, and 1 Thessalonians 5 that we're going to look at. All of these are written in the Greek, again, with this present imperative, which means if you're doing something and it has a negative with it, it means stop it right now. Stop it. Stop what you're doing. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and do not grieve the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. But in the Greek, it's not just don't grieve so much as stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're not doing it, it would mean do not start doing it. But the more common punch of this is to stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And the very fact of all the things that Paul's been saying through chapter 4 is a demonstration that believers were grieving the Holy Spirit, because believers were not getting along with others in the body of Christ. And because they weren't getting along with others, that was causing grief to the Spirit. How did that grieve the Spirit? Because in the first part of chapter 4, the Spirit's trying to create a unity in the body of Christ, a oneness. And now people are doing things to fight against that oneness. They're trying to spend all their time in the context. They're stealing from one another. They're sitting in their They're blaspheming one another. They're chasing after each other in inappropriate fashions, as he indicated in the context, because they have an inappropriate attitude. Primarily, well, I'd like to say it was strictly just for people of the opposite sex towards one another, but we can't even say that in their context. And then some of them were being greedy and covetous. And so these were all a bunch of things that these people were doing. Okay. And it's real interesting when you go through this. None of this is doctrinal fights that these people are having. These are all just practical fights about people just getting along. People that, I have told you this at church. You know my biggest problem with you people? Is you don't all do the same thing I do. It's not doctrinal. With most of you, to my knowledge, I don't have doctrinal issues with you. It's just that I have a tough time when you don't get water from the sink the same way I get water from the sink. I know that sounds like a really benign thing, but I mean, that's what I'm trying to say. It's that kind of thing. There are things that people just can't put up with the fact that other people do something different than they do. It's not that they're living the Christian life right or wrong. It's just that, do you let kids slam the doors in your house or do you shut them quietly? When you get out of your car, do you slam the door or do you shut it quietly? You know, when you, do you push things with your foot or do you not push things? Do you wear your shoes in the house? Do you not wear your shoes in the house? I mean, all those, they're all benign things. There's not a right or wrong, and that's what we're trying to say. And those were the things that, those were the kind of things that were causing disunity. I'm just trying to use some examples here so you can get this idea that Paul said, stop it. Stop doing this among yourselves. Now, there were doctrinal things that were going on in the church, and he says about them, he says, that's why you guys need to grow up. Because if you would grow up through the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, you people wouldn't be like little children that are bounced back and forth by every wind of doctrine that comes along. So somebody comes along and says, oh, you could lose your salvation. Oh, what am I going to do? I messed up over here. Oh, I got to persevere to the end, you know. These
yeah,
things we want.
This wasn't just benign stuff he was talking about.
Not everything was, but at the beginning he's talking about putting up with one another. The putting up with one another had to do with benign things. I already went through the things that weren't benign. Stealing's not benign. Having inappropriate sexual desires for other people in your church is not benign. Being greedy after what other people have is not benign. Okay. So there were things, but see, I was kind of working back up the chapter through the things that weren't benign, but at the beginning of the chapter, it starts off with things that are benign, which is just when he says putting up with the things that other people do. All those are things that grieve the Spirit. And the chapter starts with grieving the Spirit because not being able to put up. And then it just kind of keeps getting worse and worse. It goes from not getting, let's put it this way. I think if you're having a problem with a believer and you can't cut them some slack on how they do this or that, and you have a tough time doing that, eventually what happens is your flesh starts to get worked up and vent, and you're going to find yourself going down paths that you never would have thought of. You're going to start thinking things about other believers that you never would have thought of before. You're going to find yourself acting and responding to other believers in a way that become completely inappropriate. And that's, so in other words, it's kind of a progression. It goes from things that we think are benign, and it escalates. Anyway, but this is the point. If believers automatically got along the way they're supposed to get along, Paul wouldn't have to tell them, don't grieve the Spirit or stop grieving the Spirit. He wouldn't have to tell that, would he? He wouldn't have to do that. But they were having problems all throughout this chapter. In the middle of the chapter, he says, those of you that are stealing, stop stealing. You mean believers steal? Yeah, some of them were stealing. He says, stop it. He says, put away lying. Some of them are lying. See? So we have these different things that are going on in this chapter, and they demonstrate in here that there are negative things that Christians sometimes do, and they need to be told to stop doing them.
Tim, why is it... Sorry, can I interrupt you?
Yeah.
Why is it attributed to the Holy Spirit. Why isn't it stop grieving Jesus Christ or God the Father? Why is it the Holy Spirit?
Number one, I think because the Spirit's the one that puts us into the body of Christ. And then, when you walk in the Christian life, Galatians 5 and Romans 8 says you walk by the Spirit. And the reason he says you walk by the Spirit, because both those passages also say that you're led by the Spirit. And what the Spirit does is he leads you to think about who you are in Christ. So Christ is the object, the place, the focus of where your thinking's going. But the Spirit's the one that's trying to get you to think about those things. So when you are refusing to think the way the Spirit wants you to think about who you are in the body of Christ and who these other people are in the body of Christ, he's doing that trying to create peace and you're not. So that's why it's attributed to the Spirit. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, it took me a while to find my place again on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to go back. I want to look through these again. I'm going to go back up through these three statements that he makes here. And I'm going to go to let's put this little context together so you can see what Paul says here. Let's go back up to verse 12. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to know those who are laboring among you, the ones who are organizing you in the Lord, and the ones who are admonishing you, and esteem them highly in love on account of the work. And be at peace then among yourselves, or in yourselves. And then we encourage you, brothers, to admonish those who are disorderly." Some of your Bibles translate it idle, but literally it's those who are out of order in the way they're acting. "Then soothe those who are small-souled. Uphold the ones who are weak," and I would take that to be weak in their Christian life, "and be long-suffering or patient towards all," not just towards some. "See then that you do not repay evil for evil." And I think this is in the context of believers among themselves. I don't think that this is as broad as just referring to unsaved people, although that would be also true. But he's talking about among believers. If another believer treats you in a manner that lacks character, it doesn't make it right for you to turn around and treat them that same way. "But always then," he said, "pursue the thing that is good, both for one another and for all. And then, rejoice always. Worship unceasingly. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, let's go back and look. The first things that he's talking about in verses 12 through 15 are all things that have to do with you getting along with others in the body of Christ. Again, do they not? They're talking about how to respond to and how to handle others in the body of Christ. Then beginning in verse 16, always rejoice. Where do you get joy from? Fruit from the Spirit. Worship without ceasing. Who's the one that actually is the one that makes your worship possible as a believer? The Holy Spirit. Okay. You have access through Christ, but the Spirit's the one that enacts that, according to Ephesians 2. And then in everything, give thanks. Thanks, interestingly enough, is one of the products of being filled by the Spirit, both in Ephesians 5 as well as the parallel in Colossians 3. So I would say all these things in this context are, again, things the Spirit does. And so he says in verse 19, "And do not," or stop, "quenching the Spirit." What would quenching the Spirit be? It's the Spirit's trying. It doesn't use the word grieve here. It's the Spirit, again, is trying to promote unity in the body of Christ. He's trying to promote a proper attitude that you have among others, trying to encourage you to be a person that has joy, a person that worships, a person that's thankful. And then you, as a believer, don't do those things. That got stuck in your hair. And then you don't do those things. That would be quenching the Spirit. Okay. And by the way, just I don't want to get totally off, but then notice the other things that go along. Verse 20, do not reject prophecies. Prophecy was still going on at that time. And who was the one that actually initiated prophecies? The Holy Spirit. We know that from the book of Ephesians. So it tests all those things. When prophecies are given within the church, test those things. And hold fast to those that are good, they're appropriate, they're prophecies that are right. And then abstain from every form of evil, everything that looks evil. In other words, when you hear a prophecy that's not right, you just stay back away from it. We take this verse in a broader context, abstain from every form of evil, and if it looks bad, you stay away from it. And that's not what that particular verse is saying. What this verse is saying is, if a person gives a prophecy, you test it. If it's good, you hold firmly to it. If it's no good, you stay back away from that prophecy. You know, that's kind of like the statement that was made over under the law, where he said, here's a test for a prophet. If a prophet comes along and testifies and tells you, let us go off and worship other idols and do these things, you back away from that prophet. He's a false prophet because he's enticing you to do something God forbid. And they were to avoid those people. In fact, they were actually to put them to death. See, that would be a parallel out of the Old Testament. Now, any questions? 2 Timothy chapter 1 then. 2 Timothy chapter 1.
Maybe a comment. You know when you're reading scripture and you're caught in the middle of something, scripture kind of stands out a lot more. You know, if you're reading it like, oh, that applies to my situation. I think, you know, all these verses you've been looking at as far as unity, I'm pretty thankful. I think most of the people in our kind of assembly really like each other and care for each other. And right now, these verses aren't standing out to me like, whoa. You know, but right now, if, was, like, if Ed and I were really in a situation where I was not happy with him and he wasn't happy with me, you know, you read this, I'd be like, oh, I probably should have a little more unity. I'm pretty thankful. I think church, when churches have members that are at odds with each other, that's probably why Paul's getting on them, you know, because there probably was a lot of disunity over various things. Anyways, just a comment. I'm thankful that by and large, is really good unity. People in our subject.
And I appreciate that. I appreciate what you're sharing. Let me run with that for just one last second with what Ben's saying. Ben's saying he's feeling pretty good about it, and I read those, and with regard to our assembly, I'm thinking, yeah, okay, this is not too bad. There's ways I see myself coming short in this at times, but one of the things in my mind that God's really worked on me in the 20-some years that we've been in Royal City is learning for me to improve my attitude towards believers that aren't part of our assembly. And it's not just believers that go to churches that are like ours that are in different places. It's talking about even my attitude towards other believers, like in our community, and talking with them at different times. And I've had a tendency in the past to just have a really bad attitude about other believers. And this is so when I read these, I'm always really challenged about adjusting my attitude towards them, being able to learn to look at them as members of the body of Christ more and more in that. Anyway, okay. That's an aside. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hopefully you're there. Background to 2 Timothy 1. Most of us know this pretty well, but when you get to the end of the book, you find out that Paul is not only in prison, but Paul's death is impending. And Paul can say that he's run his course. He knows that he says, I'm already being poured out. In fact, Gary and Ed and I were talking about the situation with Jewel and talking about looking at death and all these things. And I actually read a man the other day, interestingly enough, that is amillennial in his theology. So he's very different in his theology, but it's a man that I'm pretty sure is a believer from the things I've read from him. He's passed away since. But one of the comments that he made on this particular passage, he says, nobody should use this passage to try to show that Paul changed from a view on the imminence of the return of the Lord from his early ministry to his old, because what some amillennialists have developed over the years, early on, Paul naively thought the Lord could come back at any minute. But as he matured, he realized, nah, the Lord's probably not going to come back at any minute. There's a long, long time that the church is going to go on doing its thing. And they developed that attitude. And this guy, who is amillennial, he's in that realm where these guys are writing. He says, no, He says, even at the end of his life, even though Paul says, I'm already being poured out, he says, never take that to mean, because, and he quotes a passage that Paul says, Paul still had the belief, I could go. I could go before I lose my head. He was that perspective. But, you know, sometimes, and I don't know what's going on in Jewel's mind, but Jewel's mind might be thinking, you know what, the prospect of mine actually going subway is actually, seems to be more possible right now than the rapture, potentially, in your mind. Anyway, but that's, again, kind of a little bit of an aside. But that's what's going on. And because Paul's in prison, and this imprisonment now when he's writing 2 Timothy is not the imprisonment that he got himself in trouble for with what happened in Jerusalem. This imprisonment is clearly for preaching the gospel. And so Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, he says in verse 6, for which cause then, I remind you, to kindle up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but of power and of love and of a saved frame of mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer together as in the gospel. Timothy had the possible problem of becoming ashamed of Paul and ashamed of the testimony. And it's interesting that the word for shame in the Greek literally means kind of away from strength. So you think of shame actually causes a person to go away from strength and boldness to kind of being reserved and shy and hide over here. In other words, it's almost as though shame involves a lack of strength. And he says, Timothy, don't do that. And I think I've told you before, if church history is right, within about 15 years of the death of Paul, or 10 years within the death of Paul, I can't remember exactly the dates, I've got it written in, because it took me a long time to track it down. But Timothy was drugged by the citizens of Ephesus outside the city of Ephesus and beaten to death with clubs. I would say, from an earthly perspective, did he have a reason to be afraid? Yeah. But as a believer, he didn't have a reason to fear. Okay. How are y'all doing?
Good.
Okay. So now I want to look. We're in 2 Timothy. I'm going to look at some statements that Paul makes in here that you're going to see. Now we have some believers that are going to actually have done some things that very plainly are negative. And the first one I looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 1. These are believers that we would say have failed to do the will of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, I was looking at the wrong verse. Verse 15, he says, knowing this, that all the ones in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He mentions a couple of them. But all those in Asia. Now, obviously, he's not talking about all Asian people have turned away from me. In Asia, obviously, he's talking about Turkey. He's talking here about the believers. Now, there's some debate over this. Is he talking about all the believers that were over there in Asia? They all turned away from all those believers over there. Or is he possibly making reference to the fact that all the Asian believers that happened to be in Rome turned away from Paul and have abandoned Paul? I don't know which case it is, but whether it's every believer in Asia had turned their back on Paul, or whether it was all the Asian believers that happened to be in Rome had turned their back on Paul. That one seems to be an easier one to live with, isn't it? Than actually thinking that every believer in all those churches that were started, a lot of them by Paul over in Asia, that they all at this time had abandoned Paul. That's hard for us to swallow. So we are inclined to want to go with the easier one, which is, well, all the, you know, 100 of them that happened to be in Rome area, they've all abandoned me. Whatever it is, they turned away. And that certainly wasn't the will of God. It wouldn't be God's will for one believer to abandon or walk out or do this with regard to another believer. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10, Paul says, he's telling in verse 9, he's telling Timothy, come to me quickly. Verse 10, for Demas has forsaken or abandoned me, having loved this present age, and he went to Thessalonica. Here's a believer that actually abandoned Paul because he had a love for the age. And there may be other details involved in that that we're not going to discuss in terms of what went on there. But I don't... If this guy was an unsaved man, which would be evidenced if you really believe in perseverance of the saints, you'd say this guy hasn't persevered because he ran out on Paul and he was loving the age. Oh, therefore he can't be saved. It's not a fact that he lost salvation under the Reform model. It would be the fact that he never was a believer. And I'm telling you, you would not believe in commentaries and books how they have crucified this guy by the name of Demas for what he did here. What he did was bad, and it wasn't the will of God. And it was because he had a love for the age. I don't want to get too caught up on this on the side, but I'm just trying to help you see that when he loved the age, and we're not going to chase that down. We're going to suffice it to say he did something that wasn't God's will. Okay. And I don't think Paul's saying he's unsaved. Because Paul's saying, you need to come to me quickly because Demas isn't here anymore. And, you know. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 38. We could go back earlier, and we've already gone over this in our study in the book of Acts, but if you look in Acts chapter 15, you look at verse 38, verse 36 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Returning, let us go visit the brothers throughout every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing.' And Barnabas was determined then to take along with him John, the one that is called Mark. For Paul was insisting, for Paul was insisting, and this word, if you remember, meant he weighed out the value in this. So he's looking, weighing this, and he says that the one that had withdrawn from them, abandoned them, from Pamphylia and did not go with him to the work, then I shouldn't take him along. And he's going, I don't want to take this guy along that was working with us and have him run out on us again. Now, on a happy note with John Mark, Paul does say at the end of his ministry, he says, John Mark has been good for the ministry. So somewhere between this time and then, John Mark got his attitude together. But we know from back earlier here in the account of Acts, he left. You don't know why, but here Paul says he's not going to take him because he left them. He abandoned them. And so what you can see is, was that God's will? Was it God's will that this guy run out on him? No, it wasn't God's will that he run out on him. If you have a real hard-nosed, hard view of the sovereignty of God, you'd say God determined that he should do that. In fact, I actually have a cousin that actually wrote me an email and asked me, and I've done some work on it, but it's a hard question to answer from a biblical point of view. But this cousin said, would you say that even bad things such as sin, God determined them sovereignly to happen? And he asked me this question because he said, he was listening to a Reformed writer, and if I mentioned the guy's name, some of you would recognize his name because he is a very famous Reformed pastor in the United States right now. A lot of people wouldn't know that he's a Reformed pastor. They just know his name. But this guy actually made the comment, said, and because God is so sovereign, he said, God even has to determine that people are going to sin. God has to be the one that makes up his mind that they're going to sin at a certain point. And that's, even though you've got scriptures that would, I would say, speak to the contrary on that, their philosophical presupposition on how God exercises his sovereignty goes that far. Even though you got plain verses that they have to answer and go, well, God did it like this. Anyway.
If he did that, wouldn't he be then participating in evil? I mean, if he did determine, like, I'm going to blow it here, then he'd have to be participating in evil, it seems like. It doesn't.
Promoting evil.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Also takes away the man's free will to choose.
And well, it takes away the responsibility that God makes man bear for what has happened also in those regards. Okay, turn over to 3 John. No, we got three more to go through here, so if you can hold out just a little bit longer. Third John. John writes here, this is the last letter that he writes, and he says, I wrote then to the church, but the one that loves the first place among them, Diotrephes, he will not receive us, will not welcome us. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his works, which he does, and the evil words, and his, literally his, just flowing on at the mouth is literally what the word is, about us. And he's not even satisfied with these things. He doesn't even receive the brothers, and those that determine that they're going to do it puts them out of the church. In other words, anybody that actually wants to show any kind of favoritism to these other guys, he kicks those people out of the church. I've known pastors that are like this. That person can't, I don't want that person in here. I'm not going to let him in. Then somebody goes, well, can't we let him in? Oh, you're out of here too. In fact, actually, to some degree, a little bit almost reminds me of a situation Josh and Faye found themselves in a couple of years ago with a guy that was just kicking people out of the church left and right. Things wouldn't go. But then verse 11, it says, beloved, do not imitate the bad, the thing that lacks in character, talking about that's what these guys were, but the good, the thing that actually makes for well-doing. The one doing good is from God. The one doing bad, he hasn't seen God. So in other words, what he's saying about Diotrephes is he's not looking at God when he sees this. When he acts like that, he doesn't really know what God does. If he did, he wouldn't be acting like this towards these other believers. Okay? Obviously, here's the situation. And let's put it this way. If Diotrephes is an unsaved man, all John could say is, you guys just leave this church and be okay with it. Because you guys got an unsaved man in the church that won't let anything good go on there. But the problem is Diotrephes is a believer. That's part of the problem. And he's a believer that's not doing what he should be. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And there's this kind of a fairly long section. I'm going to read it out of my English translation and try to avoid the Greek here. Verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness, or literally disorderliness, not according to the tradition which they've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we don't have the right or the authority. In other words, Paul says we could have done this, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone did not want to work, he doesn't eat. For we hear that there are some living among you that are disorderly, and they're busybodies. So they're out of order, they're not attending to the things they should, and on top of that, then they're busybodies. They're sticking their nose in everybody else's business. Not doing any work, he says at all. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do work quietly to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing the thing that is right. And in this case, doing the thing that is right has to do with working and handling this. But here, believers, they're acting disorderly. And they're acting disorderly by, I put it in my notes, they're being mooches on the church. They were mooching off the church. Because the church took care of those that were in need. Well, if you don't work, eventually the church ends up having to take care of you. And well, if the church is taking care of you because you don't want to work, Paul says that's a problem. And that's what these guys were doing. And so they were. But Paul says they were being disorderly, and on top of being disorderly, they're being busybodies. They're sticking their nose in everybody else's business. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. Paul says, it is wholly then heard among you that there is fornication, and such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, which is kind of hyperbole because Gentiles do this, but it's not, in other words, what he's saying is it's not common among the Gentiles. Gentiles don't even do this much. So that one should have his father's wife. So we have a man that's in an incestuous relationship with either his mother or his stepmom. And he says, and you've been puffed up. There's a further problem. These guys are puffed up, and you aren't grieved, so that such a one should be taken out of you that has practiced this work. So indeed, while I'm being absent in body but present in spirit, I've already judged this matter as being present with you, this one that's done this thing. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is in his character, his attitude, while you're being gathered, and I'm present in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, hand such a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 5 is an important verse to add in this. You have to keep that there because it's demonstrating. Paul doesn't say, oh, this guy's unsaved. They actually had a man living in an incestuous relationship in the church. Paul has to tell them what? Put him out of the church. They hadn't put him out of the church. They hadn't done anything to him. They were letting him live this way and they were proud about it. And yet Paul has to say, if his flesh is destroyed, his spirit will be saved. Indicating this guy's a believer. Yes?
I'm just wondering what it means exactly when it says to deliver...
Don't ask, I don't know.
To say for the destruction of his flesh.
That's one of the questions, I tell you, it's one of the questions I get asked a lot, and I don't know precisely what that means. I think in the context, probably the best you can get at is they were to put him outside the church. And how putting a person out of the church turns them over to Satan, I don't know.
It says for the destruction of his flesh. I mean, is it talking about, like, dies?
I think so, yes, precisely. In other words, in some way, turning him over to Satan was going to allow Satan to do something. We know Satan did things to Job's flesh, and we know Job could even have killed, Satan could even have killed Job. God had to forbid Satan from doing that. And we know, according to Hebrews, Satan did exercise authority with regard to death in the Old Testament time.
So that could be one way that God could call a believer home for disciplinary is to have him delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his
flesh. It could be. But like I said, precisely what's involved in that, I don't know. I think probably the simplest answer has to do with putting him out of the church. I think is what they're doing.
Have that support system is on his own.
Yeah, and how that involves Satan turning... I don't know. I've got some theories, but that's what they are. They're just my thoughts and my theories, and I don't think that they're I don't think they're that safe. But it's interesting when you look at this. I mean, and we could go to other things. You get over to chapter 6. You've got guys over there. Paul has to tell guys, quit visiting prostitutes. We go, what? Christians don't do that. Paul didn't tell guys to quit doing it, which meant some of the guys in the Corinthian church were doing that. We're like, what? He says, you guys need to flee fornication. So apparently some were doing these kind of things in the church. So, in other words, what we're trying to illustrate, and it's kind of ugly to think about this, but there are believers that don't do the will of God. So if we have a view of the sovereignty of God that says all Christians are going to progress and they're all going to persevere and they're going to get better and better and they're going to persevere in the faith and that's how they make it, then what do you do with these people? Paul and John never seem to consider that these people are unsaved. Paul never says, discipline this guy in 1 Corinthians 5, turn him over to Satan so Satan will get him straightened out and he'll come back so that he can go on persevering. No, he's going to go out of this world being chastened. But his spirit's going to be saved. See, that doesn't fit a perseverance model. It fits an eternal security model, a biblical eternal security model. If it's a grace model, it's safe. Yeah. So, anyway, any questions here as we close? Apparently not. Okay. Father, we're thankful that... salvation is your work. We saw tonight you do want us to be those who are working out our salvation because you have given us the desire. You have put that desire in us, and you will do a work in us. But there are things that we do in keeping with your plan and design for us. And we're thankful then that because salvation is your work, and even though we do have some responsibilities, that even if we mess up, even if we might be like some of these that had to be told to stop, and some of these people that were doing things they were not supposed to be doing, that they were still secure. And it's not that it gives us a license then to go out, Lord, but it actually, I look at it as an encouragement to say, if you're so good as to keep us when we do this way, I would much rather do your will. And let that be our motivation. Let our motivation not be to avoid judgment, to avoid going to hell. Let our motivation rather be your grace and your love that you show towards us. And that would be our motivation for the way that we live. And we're thankful for the time together and for your word. Amen.